Once upon a time, well, wait a minute. Once upon a time is for fairy tales. And the account of Jesus' birth is no fairy tale. And even if you hear me say the word story of Christ's birth, or any part of Jesus' life for that matter, know that I mean it's a true story. It's not fictionalized, allegorized, or symbolized. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who has always existed in eternity past, left the glory of heaven and put on flesh. He was literally born. He literally lived a sinless life. He taught with perfect wisdom and truth. He did literal miracles. He healed diseases and disabilities. He cast out demons. He defied the hypocritical leaders of Judaism. And Jesus literally died on a cross, and he rose again from the dead. Not just in our hearts, not just his spirit. It's not a fictional account that God used to bring peace and goodwill and draw people to himself. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He defeated death, and in the same flesh he was born into, the same flesh he walked the earth, the same flesh that died on the cross, in that flesh he rose again. Oh, he rose in a glorified state, yet he still had that flesh. He still had the scars on his hands and his feet and his side. And in that flesh, Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day, this same Jesus will return the same way. No, it's not a fairy tale. You know, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, and we get to see his earthly lineage, his humanity, and his royalty through his descent. When Mark begins his gospel, he begins with his ministry, when John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he just jumps right in with the life and teachings of Jesus. John begins Jesus' account before anything else existed. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see Christ as eternal Creator. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Luke, when he begins this account, he calls it a narrative. He lays out Jesus' life in an orderly manner so that we can be assured of what is written in this book. He lays it out very succinctly about Jesus' deity and his humanity. Born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fully God and fully man. No fairy tale is this. Incredible? Oh, yes. Once in a lifetime? You bet it is. Fiction? No. It's absolute truth. And when we get to chapter 2 and the birth of Jesus, even though the account is otherworldly, we have to remember nothing is impossible with God. Luke doesn't say once upon a time, like it could have happened any time. And instead, he very matter-of-factly says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We see that Jesus was born at the perfect time. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. He was the first one of the Roman Empire. His uncle was Julius Caesar, and the one who was murdered. And at the time of Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire was a republic, and it had a functioning Senate. And after Julius Caesar's assassination, there were three different factions warring for control of the kingdom, the empire. And Caesar Augustus finally won. He consolidated all that power into one dictatorship. And so Jesus was born after that, and it was a time of peace. Even though it was a Pax Romana, a peace achieved through strength and brutality in the Roman Empire, it was still a peace. And so then Luke points out the perfect and exact time that Caesar wanted a census. And the world, they're talking about the known Roman world, what Rome considered to be the civilized world, they had to report so there could be a counting of all people, whether they were Roman citizens or not. Probably this was for taxes. People had to pay taxes in Rome, whether they were citizens or not. It may have been for military, for those who were Roman citizens. And it really doesn't matter why, because God uses this. See, I would say he directed this, considering that the birth of Christ is essential in God's big picture plan of redemption. And so this census just happened to occur at the exact same time that Jesus was to be born. And this is necessary to fulfill prophecy. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, in Galilee. We have a prophecy that says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," that's the Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient of days." And so how does God get that ruler, that is the Messiah, from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea? And it's got to, because another prophecy says the Messiah comes from the line of David, and Bethlehem's the city of David. In fact, Joseph and Mary are both from that kingly line, and the census requires them all to return to their hometown, the town of their ancestor David. And so this timing is orchestrated by God, and it says that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor, and they all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so we just get more information about the time. Now, your Bible may have some footnotes about calling into question Luke's accuracy here when it comes to Quirinius. And it would seem that there is evidence that Quirinius was governor around 6 AD, which is off from where Jesus was born. But some say that he may have served two separate terms, and this is the first term. Some say there's a word in there that's mistranslated or confused, and it should say before Quirinius was governor. But there are also some ancient manuscripts that some authors say fully vindicate Luke's accounting of the time. Now, there's a simple way that I look at it. I'm sure some scholars would say it's that I'm too simple. But the way I figure it is this: of all the ancient writings, of those of Plato and Socrates, of the historians like Josephus or Tacitus, there are far more manuscripts, okay, far more manuscripts of the Bible than any of these other sources, any of these other historians, and those manuscripts are much more closer in time from the actual event, the actual date of occurrence, than any of those other historians or historical writings. And so it's closer, there's more, it's better. But the Bible's also a historical document. We need to remember that. The Bible's inspired. It is of God. It tells us how to be saved, how to be right with God. But it's also historical. And if there are contradictions, I would give the evidence of the Bible more weight than any other source. Secular historians always want to exclude the Bible as a source when they're trying to discredit the Bible's claims. Now, the timing of the birth is probably around 6 to 4 B.C. because we know Herod the Great, the one who wanted all the babies around Bethlehem to be killed after Jesus was born, he died in 4 B.C. But this is all God's perfect timing. And it says Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You know, Paul wrote in Galatians 4, says when the fullness of time had come. If you're reading the New Living Translation, I believe it says at just the perfect time or just the right time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, not only was the time perfect, but God set up the perfect conditions. I want to talk about first the conditions of the birth itself. We read that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's not a lot of detail there. A lot of depictions will have Joseph and Mary knocking on the door of a local hotel, and that mean old innkeeper asks if they have a reservation, right? You know, you got a reservation? No, no, sorry, get out of here. We don't need no vacancy. Move on. The word for inn here is the exact same word used in Luke 22 when Jesus and his disciples find a guest room for them to eat the Last Supper. And so what are we looking at? Well, they were probably trying to get space in a large upstairs room over a home. The owner may have rented space for people to sleep side by side, make a little extra money because everybody's going to be in town. I remember years ago in Lawrence when I would carry mail, and on game days, you could pay and they would park in their yard, you know, that they're close to the stadium. And so they would have, you know, 6, 8, 10 cars in their yard. They'd get them in as tight as they could for $5 or $10 to park, and then people would walk. But if you're driving by, you're like, there's no room in that yard. There's no room in that yard. And so there's so many people in Bethlehem. There's no room in this upper room. There's no room in the inn. And, you know, they would be sleeping side by side, no privacy. Who wants to have a baby without everybody all around them, right? And so the verse suggests, because there was no civilized place to stay, they had to stay somewhere where the animals were being fed. And so we think a barn or a stable. You know, some of these houses, especially if they were sheep owners, they were built in such a way that it's kind of like almost like a walkout basement, and they would feed the animals in that lower level and even bring them inside during bad weather. And another option is, there are so many caves in that area that were used as animal shelters. And some of those caves had mangers, feed troughs that were carved right into the stone wall of the cave. Other mangers were carved from stone but could be picked up and moved around. We see in the conditions that Mary wrapped her own child after birth. You know, she may have not had any help at all except for Joseph. And swaddling clothes are actually a medical term for the cloths used to wrap a child after birth to protect them, to keep them warm and give them comfort for closeness, because they just came out of that womb. And it makes sense that Dr. Luke would be the one to mention the medical term. Now, how are these the perfect conditions? Because we look at that and we go like, they're horrible conditions, right? Who wants to have their child, even if it was a clean barn, who wants to have their child there or in a cave? But these conditions show us that God the Son came into the earth not only as a human, but as the poorest of humans might come into the world. God has a habit of taking the weak and the poor and using them for great things. When I am weak, then I am strong. Then His greatness and His strength shine through me. Jesus is accessible to all people because He has suffered as any of us may suffer. If the God who took on flesh was born in the finest palace and lived with every comfort, how could He identify with us? And how could we identify with Him? Christ humbled Himself in birth. You know, God the Son had to completely rely on Mary and Joseph to feed Him, to change Him, to protect Him, just like any other baby. As He grew, they had to train Him. Now, He obviously isn't like any other baby. I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt such a sense of pressure to make sure they did everything right, because this child is the Messiah. But it still doesn't change the fact that Jesus submitted Himself to the full human experience. And this humble beginning in His entire life lead us to what we read in Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And you know, as a side note on perfect conditions, or another aspect of that, is the fact that Rome was under the one ruler and under peace allowed for the system of roads to be built. It allowed for general travel to occur. It wasn't perfectly safe, but far better than it was even 50 years earlier. And that allowed for the gospel message to go to the Roman world much more easily in the days of Paul and the other apostles. If I sneak back up to Hebrews 4:15, it tells us that even though Jesus suffered, that He in no way lived a privileged life in human terms, and He was tempted in every way, but He was still sinless. And so Jesus was born the perfect Son. Peter said this about Jesus. He said that He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in His mouth. John wrote, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, for in Him there is no sin." And Paul wrote, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What a perfect town for the bread of life to be born, because Bethlehem means house of bread. The sheep around Bethlehem were likely used for sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. It's only 5 or 6 miles away. You know, I read a while back, and I tried to do some research on this to make sure it was true, because it wasn't in any of the commentaries that I use. I still need to keep looking into it. And I haven't found any articles disputing it. But the article said that the lambs born in that area would be used as Passover lambs. And they had to be, the Passover lamb had to be spotless without defect. And so when they were born, they would be wrapped to keep them from harming themselves. And they would be laid in one of those stone mangers in that area. The idea that Jesus was wrapped and placed in a manger in Bethlehem gives deeper meaning than to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus lived that perfect life, and that made him a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. And so he is our perfect Savior. Our sins are laid upon him as he puts his righteousness into our account. He's a perfect mediator, that is our high priest, like we read about in Hebrews 4, because he's felt our pain, he's experienced our worries, he's dealt with our temptations, and he came out victorious. And that makes Jesus the perfect solution. Christmas is celebrated all over the world. So many different countries and cultures, and they have different ways they celebrate it. Not every culture, of course, but so many cultures celebrate Christmas. And yet for many of them, the celebration's focus is not on Jesus. Some will say, well, it's about giving. And giving is important. God wants us to be generous. But if we try to focus on giving while we ignore the greatest gift ever, God's Son, we're missing out. And some say, well, it's about family. Family is also important. I'm encouraged that some of you family members came to see your grandchildren or great-grandchildren. You came from a long ways off, and I am so encouraged by that your family's close like that. I love that. But if we concentrate only on our earthly family and miss out on being adopted into God's family, there's no long-lasting benefit. And for those who acknowledge that, yes, this is about the Christ child, and some of them may revisit the wonder of the birth account annually, but then they stop. And they don't follow it to the logical conclusion. Why was he born in the first place? You can believe the story of Jesus the baby, but if you don't hang on to the words of Jesus the man when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, you're lost. Peter again, he writes, you know you aren't saved by perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. It is such a simple narrative about Christ being born. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in the swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So simple. But it leads us to the simplicity of the gospel call for us to be born again. Jesus was born so you could be born again. When Jesus told Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus' response is almost the same as Mary's. How can this be? And to Mary, Gabriel replied, nothing is impossible with God. The simplicity is in that God said it and God did it. And we don't deserve it. We simply need to accept it, to receive it, and to believe it. The simplicity of being born again. The perfect condition for us that we need in order to be born again is broken. Admit you're a sinner. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The perfect Son came to be our perfect sacrifice. Understand that we can't save ourselves. Understand that we are weak, needy, poor, blind, separated from God. But also understand that God loved you so much that He gave you Jesus and gave you the freedom to choose to place your faith in Him. And through that humble faith in Jesus Christ, we can be born again. We believe, we repent, confess, we're baptized, we live for Him. That is our faith journey. And there is a perfect time for this. And that time is today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Now is the favorable time. Behold, today," or "now is the day of salvation." Now, if you've already made that declaration, then today is the perfect time to go deeper, to draw nearer, to surrender every little thing you're holding back from Him. Today. Now. And as you think about this quiet birth, how it changed the world, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Born in solitude, but He was crucified before a crowd. Very few saw the incarnation, but so many saw His humiliation. He was laid in a manger, but He was hung on a cross. He took on flesh, but His flesh didn't see corruption. He was born in humility, but He was raised in glory. When we think about His birth to an unimportant family in a small village, where most of the world was completely ignorant it was even going on, we can also think about how His return will be completely opposite. Revelation tells us, "Behold, He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Even so, amen. What a perfect ending to a fairy tale, right? The hero returns. Except this is no fairy tale. It's the truth. And His return also will be at the perfect time. So as you ready to celebrate, ready yourself to celebrate the birth of Jesus, make sure you're ready for when He comes back. Because our Passover lamb is also the Lion of Judah. And He has conquered every enemy, including sin and Satan and death. And His desire is for you to be with Him forever and bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for each one that's here today. Thankful for each child that participated and was able to tell us the simple story of Your birth. Lord, we're thankful that it goes beyond that. And it goes to life, the life that we can have forever with You. And so, Lord, if there is still a heart that needs to prepare Him room, I pray that You would speak to that heart today. They would cry out to You and come to You in faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.